As you know, Jesus has started a new family marked not by ethnic origins or tribal identities or family trees. To become a member of Jesus' family, you need to be born anew, you need to be born again into God's family. It's a worldwide family. But of course, there are local expressions of that family, local churches. There's a family that meets at Amiens Park Chapel, which means this church is a family. And as we saw last time, as we looked at 1 John chapter 2, and if you missed it, do catch up with it. And we said some important things. It's a family that covers a range of ages, of spiritual ages. But we need to develop that further this morning and in some more messages beyond that. Because not only are there a range of spiritual ages within our church family, as John talked about last week, but there's also a range of callings, a range of responsibilities, a range of opportunities. We're not all the same. So as we pull together, the life of the family flourishes. So brothers and sisters, I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. And if I belong to Jesus, I therefore belong to his family. And it's a family made up of different callings. So this morning we're going to look at three different callings, or if you like, three family members, which we need in the church family at Amiens Park Chapel. Now maybe you know the rhyme, Solomon Grundy. Anyone know that? We used to sing it in the playground when we were, well, say it in the playground when we were very small. Okay, Solomon Grundy. There's different versions of it, but this is what we used to say. Solomon Grundy, born on Monday, christened on Tuesday, married on Wednesday, children on Thursday, ill on Friday, dead on Saturday, buried on Sunday. That's the end of Solomon Grundy. It's a life contracted to a week. Well, these three family members, these three callings, they each deserve a sermon, but we're going to contract them Solomon Grundy style, okay? But hopefully things that we say will sow little seeds and there'll be things to chew on as you think about it through the week. So we need three family members for happy family life at Amiens Park Chapel. Three family members. Maybe you can identify yourself as one of them, or you'd like to be one of them. Three family members. The first is this. We need people like the Apostle John. Now, what do we know of John? Well, he was called as a young man. He was called when he was a fisherman. So, Mark chapter 1, we read verse 19, and going on a little farther, he, that's Jesus, saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Here's John. He's a fisherman. He's part of a family business. They're a hired servant, so it's obviously quite a doing well as a family business. He's the younger brother. And if he's a fisherman, he must be strong, he must be fit, he must be resourceful. And before long, John is one of the 12, one of the Jesus' inner circle. And actually, then he becomes one of the three, the inner circle. You hear again in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus gives to John and his brother James, he gives them a great nickname. He calls them, Mark chapter 3, verse 17, he calls them sons of thunder. Just think about what that means. Sons of thunder. Why would Jesus call them that? Think about thunder, clap of thunder. Well, we get a glimpse of it. Mark chapter 9. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 9. And verse 38. Because John is speaking. Mark 9, verse 38. John said to him, that's Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So it says, John, is someone calling, casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not someone from our group, not someone from our circle. So he says, Lord, we try to stop him. I don't know what they tried to do. He's a son of thunder. What did John do trying to stop this person? There's something in John, isn't there? They're strong and he sees things. Thinks, I've got to do something about that. There's a kind of explosive reaction, just like a clap of thunder. John's one of the heavy brigade. You send him in to sort things out. Maybe that's why Jesus goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. John piling in maybe is not the wisest thing to do. Maybe he causes more harm than good, causing someone who trusts and believes in Jesus, one of the little ones, to stumble. But he's a man who's proud of himself, isn't he? Proud for standing up, stepping in, putting a stop to things, doing his duty. You get another glimpse of John, this time in Luke chapter 9. This is even more, I suppose, John-like, if we can say it like that. Remember, he's the son of thunder. Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him, this is Luke 9:51, drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. See, John, as far as he's concerned, is Jesus. He's marching on to Jerusalem like some latter-day David. He's going to overthrow the pagan Romans. He's going to establish his rule, his kingdom. And here are the accursed Samaritans. Here's the king going to Jerusalem. And these accursed Samaritans are daring to resist our king. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's the way to deal with people. Anyone who stands in your way, Lord, fire to consume them. He's the son of thunder, you see. And Jesus says, no, he rebukes them. And you feel that John's more concerned for Jesus' reputation than Jesus is. He's yet to understand that the kingdom will come in a very different way to the way John is expecting, as is revealed in the next episode. We're back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. And James and John, Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, to Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now, John has heard Jesus talking about suffering and death and rising again, but it's just not sunk in. And maybe John has been thinking, well, I know, you know, Jesus is talking, he's talking in picture language. So maybe in John's mind, it's going to be tough. We're marching on to Jerusalem. It's going to be tough. It's going to be some fights, some struggles, but we'll win in the end. And when Jesus establishes his rule, because he's Messiah, he's the king, his throne in Jerusalem, we want to be, James and John, we want to be either side of his throne. We want to be the people in power. There'll be no more Romans because Jesus will have overthrown them. There'll be no more corrupt temple elites like the Sadducees. As far as John's concerned, it'll be our turn to call the shots. We'll be in charge. So you see the sort of man he is. He's a young man. He's driven. He's ambitious. He's forceful. He's proud. He's a son of thunder. But of course, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and the throne that he will sit upon will be a pagan cross. And those who are either side of that throne will be criminals. But you get a sense, don't you, with John? Just don't get in John's way. And yet at the same time, John, this passionate man, this son of thunder, he loves Jesus. So he's the man with James and Peter to witness the transfiguration when the veil is drawn aside and we see the glory of the King to end all kings. And it's John at the Last Supper. It's he and not another who's leaning back on Jesus. He's leaning his head back on Jesus' breast. The impression you get is that John is a much younger man. That's probably why he's able to stay at the cross. He's not perceived as a threat. He's probably a younger man. James is probably a lot older than he is. But there's John leaning back on Jesus at the Last Supper. He's next to Jesus' heart. And of course, it's with John that Jesus shares the secret of who it is who will betray him. He's the man who knows the secret of the Lord. There's a special bond between Jesus and John. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's a closeness they have that the others don't have. And as I've just been saying, alone among the disciples, it's he who's at the cross. And Jesus entrusts his mother into John's care. And he's a witness of Jesus' sufferings. He'll say that in the gospel when Jesus dies. And if you remember, the spear goes in, the blood and water come out. John says this. He says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. Because he stood beneath the cross of Jesus, that you also may believe. And of course, it's John who's the witness to the empty tomb. He runs with Peter. He outruns Peter. They come to the tomb. He sees it's empty. But John twigs first. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. It's dawning on John before it dawns on the others. He's beginning to understand that Jesus is risen from the dead. John's the perceptive one. And so John chapter 21, when Jesus appears to his disciples the third time by the Sea of Tiberias, it's in the grey of the morning. They're on a boat. Jesus is on the shore. It's grey. There's a stranger talking to them. And who's the one who perceives who that stranger on the shore is? Who's the first to recognize the Lord? It's John. What human eyes cannot see, John sees. He's perceptive. There's a special bond, a closeness to Jesus, a spiritual perception. John 21, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. And so in Acts, the early chapters, who do we find? Peter and John, the leading apostles. And then, of course, he's the elder statesman. All the other apostles by now are dead. He's the one who remains. He writes his fourth gospel. He writes three letters that we have in the Bible. And obviously the book of Revelation as well. And he's a man who's now suffering for Christ. So the book of Revelation, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So Jesus takes this young fisherman. He's raw, he's forceful, he's ambitious, he's driven, he's proud, he's a son of thunder, and Jesus transforms him into the one we now know as the apostle of love. He's the man who sees heaven opened. So what's my point? After all, John is a one-off, isn't he? And there are no apostles today. There are no witnesses to the resurrected Christ today. But what Jesus did with John, brothers and sisters, he can do with you. The fisher of fishes becomes a fisher of men. The proud John, who wants to be seen, to do his duty, to speak up, to step in so others can see, the proud John is humbled. And this raw son of thunder is remade, but without losing any of his fire. Jesus doesn't pacify him, doesn't take the fire away. It's redirected. And the man who wanted to be first, let me sit at your right hand or left hand, but let me be at the front with you, becomes a servant of all. And the man who wanted others to suffer, shall we call down fire from heaven? Himself suffers for Jesus. And the man who nursed great ambitions is told to look after an elderly widow, Jesus' mother. And the driven young man is now driven, isn't he, by a love, a passion for Jesus and his people. John is transformed. He's changed. That raw fisherman. Look what God, what the Lord Jesus has done with him. He's humbled him. He's reshaped him. There are new relationships in his life that weren't there before. He had to lose some relationships, but he's gained new relationships. And there's a new calling that John has. And he's not sitting on the throne telling other people what to do. He's washing feet. And that's what we need in this church family. We need people like John. We need people who are remade, reshaped by Jesus. People who are humbled and renewed. People who find themselves with new relationships, with new callings, with a passion for Jesus, and a love for his people. I wonder if the Lord has a nickname for you. Have you ever thought about that? He knows you through and through, doesn't he? Does he have a nickname for you? What raw material, maybe you're a younger Christian, what raw material is the Lord working on in you? Because you're not the finished article. And who knows what the Lord might do with you? So do you want that? Do you want the Lord to get hold of that raw material that's you and reshape you, remake you? And remember, I am never more myself than when I am his. What deconstructs me, what undoes me is sin. But when I'm being made like Jesus, when I'm more and more with Jesus, I'm never more myself. Well, like John, then, see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't see a transfiguration in that sense, but you have an open Bible. You have all the things, all the means of grace which we as Christians enjoy and have. Delight in them, know them, see the glory of Jesus, see the glory of his love. And when Jesus was here on earth, there could only ever be one John leaning back upon Jesus' breast. But now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dwells in each one of us, we can all be John. We can all be the apostle of love. We can all lean on Jesus' breast. Hearing his heartbeat. Feeling his breath upon us. Hearing the secrets that he whispers to us. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And what secrets might he share with you? And stand beneath that cross and never depart from it, beneath the cross of Jesus. And run to the empty tomb. And like John, care for members of Christ's family like they're your own family. Because they are. And don't be afraid of costly obedience. Don't be afraid to stand with Jesus, to hold on to Jesus, to believe in Jesus. When everyone around you and everything that you face seems to be saying, walk away, walk away, walk away. Don't stand with Jesus. Be unashamed to suffer with Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Whatever happens. And see what he might do with you. And who knows, you may see heaven opened. That beautiful hymn captures it, doesn't it? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. John could have written that, couldn't he? So we need those like the Apostle John. Point number two, we need people like Dorcas. So come with me to the reading which we had in Acts chapter 9. Now, it wasn't so long ago we talked about Dorcas, but I think we need to visit Dorcas again. Here's this account of Dorcas, Acts chapter 9. If you look at it, it's sandwiched between the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and Peter preaching to the first Gentile converts. He has the keys, he unlocks the kingdom to the first Gentiles. So you've got Peter and Paul and Dorcas. Dorcas is sandwiched between them. Now in the forest, In the forest are many animals. There are bears, like Peter. He's a bear of a man. He's a big man, isn't he? There are lions, like Paul. But most forest dwellers are shy and vulnerable, like Dorcas. Her very name means gazelle, a deer, a gazelle. So she's not a brawling bear, and she's not a fierce lion. She's a gazelle. There's grace and gentleness and kindness. She's not a Peter, not a Paul, but a Dorcas, a gazelle. And why is she here? Why is she sandwiched between these two great heroes of the early church, and in fact of all the church? Here is God's encouragement for all those shy, vulnerable, often unseen forest dwellers, the perhaps we could call them ordinary Christians. The ordinary Christians who are the beating heart of the church. So, 9 verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So she's living this life. It's a life lived to the full for Jesus. She's an unsung heroine. And she helps those who can't return the favour. So what does she do? Well, verse 39, she makes tunics and other garments for the widows. Tunics, they are undergarments. That's what they are, undergarments. They're worn next to the skin. They're warm, practical, appreciated. But Dorcas dies, and Peter is called. And when he arrives, what awaits him? Well, verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So as Peter enters the room, he's besieged by these weeping widows, which tells you what? That Dorcas is greatly loved. And these widows, for whom Dorcas made all these clothes, Dorcas was their champion. She was their friend. She cherished them. She mothered them. She busied herself with their needs. Because that's Dorcas. She's kind, gentle, self-forgetting, caring. Dorcas. And as you go with Peter into that room, you realize that this circle of widows is a family circle, isn't it? It's a circle of love and belonging and friendship. And it's been stitched together by Dorcas. Those garments that she made for them, you might say there was love in every stitch. And behind it all is the Lord. Now, I'd love to be a fly on the wall when Peter goes into that room. Because Peter's a big man, and there's all these widows, and you kind of feel they're moving towards him, holding all these undergarments, and Peter's being backed into a corner by all these weeping widows, which is maybe why we read verse 40, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Isn't that wonderful? So here's Dorcas, raised by the power of Jesus through an apostle. It's a sign, one of the signs of the apostles. And she returns to that circle of love to carry on the work. So what of us? Well, the point is this, isn't it? The Lord delights in ordinary Christians. So if you feel yourself to be an ordinary Christian, here's encouragement for you. The Lord delights in ordinary Christians. They're not a Peter, they're not a Paul, not a bear, not a lion, not preaching to thousands, not setting off on great missionary adventures, not writing letters and books, not those who have great stories to tell. Just ordinary believers who serve the Lord with what they have. Maybe your gifts you feel are very, very modest. Well, Dorcas' gifts are very modest, aren't they? What are her gifts? She stitches and sews. That's her gift. Modest gifts, but taking opportunities to do good. And seeing those opportunities, not helping those who are going to help me. So I sort of build up a bank of goodwill for those I can call upon later. But actually, like Dorcas helping those who can't return the favour. These widows can't return the favour. To be someone who loves freely, who's big-hearted, warm-hearted, someone who's self-forgetting. To be kind and caring and thoughtful so that your gift, whatever it is, there's love in every stitch. To be unsung, but actually seen by the Lord. Isn't that why Dorcas is raised from the dead? You get the sense, don't you? She's far too important to be taken now. She still has work to do. So, brothers and sisters, in this church family, we need people like Dorcas. Do you feel yourselves to be ordinary? Do you say, well, my gifts are very modest? Yeah, but can you do people good? And do it for Jesus? And maybe do it for those who can't return the favour? It's going to be one-way traffic in that sense. You're going to be helping them and they can't. But actually, as you help and as you serve and as you care and as you're gentle and loving, you will find that you will build family life. You'll be surrounded by a circle of love, a circle of family, a circle of belonging, a circle of thankfulness to God. Because it's such people, says God in his word here, that are the beating heart of the church. They're the beating heart of this family. So can you do a Dorcas? Years ago at the house party, we had a tug of war. And on each side, there were strong men, and there were some strong women as well. There were a few bears and lions on either side. But also in this tug of war, because it was sort of everyone joined on, there were the weak, and there were children, and there were the old. So in that tug of war, there were, you know, bears and lions, but there were also some mice and rabbits and tortoises and gazelles. But the more they were pulling in the same direction, the more successful the team. So think of the family at Amy and Park Chapel. Think of this family being full of good works. We may have modest gifts, yes, but all those small acts of kindness and love, love in every stitch, and all of us pulling in the same direction. Who knows what might be accomplished for the Lord and for his glory? So we need people like John, and maybe you're a young man or a young woman, and there's a rawness about you. Great, good. Let Jesus get hold of you. Maybe you're a Dorcas and think, well, not sure what I can do, but I'm willing. So number three, we need people like Mary Magdalene. And that takes us to our last scripture. We read it a little while ago, John 20. Now, what do we know about Mary? Well, she was living a nightmare until she met with Jesus. We're told that Jesus cast out of her seven demons. So think about that. He literally banished her demons. But she didn't go back to her old pre-demon life. Jesus gives her a new life. One life is messed up. He gives her a new life. And he actually gives her a new heart. The old heart dominated by Satan. There's now a new heart. A heart that beats for Jesus. A heart that's so thankful for what he's done for her. A heart that's filled with pure love for Jesus. So where do we find Mary? We find her standing at the cross. We find her watching as the body of Jesus is laid in the tomb. And on that resurrection morning, before it's even light, we find her hurrying to the tomb with spices to finish the burial process because everything was such a hurry on that Friday night. In other words, when it comes to Jesus, Mary is the last to leave and she's the first to arrive. Think about that. The last to leave, the first to arrive. That's the measure of her devotion. And she's someone who refuses to give up when faced with insurmountable obstacles. She's on her way to the tomb. Who's going to roll away that great stone? It rolls down a groove across the mouth of the tomb. So if you're going to roll it back, it takes a considerable amount of strength. And John 20, when an unrecognized Jesus, he asks Mary, because Mary's probably now, her eyes are full of tears, she's just looking at the tomb. There's someone who comes behind her. She kind of looks, half looks at who this is, but she's kind of focusing on the tomb. Jesus asked a woman, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Think about that. If you've taken the body, tell me where the body is, and I will take the body. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? How can she carry the dead body of a full-grown man? But you see, what you're getting from Mary is this love. It's because she loves Jesus. What does love do? Love always finds a way. However great the obstacle, however great the difficulty, love will always find a way. It looks for a way. It doesn't give up. It refuses to give up. And so she can't rest until she has done for Jesus what she can do, because she knows that he never stopped loving her. And she's the woman who'd been freely forgiven, and so she freely loves. And that's why her devotion knows no limits. Well, of course, the gardener is Jesus. And actually, it's an apt title for him, isn't it? Because Adam was the gardener. He's the last Adam. And so verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And it's just one word, isn't it? But only said as he said it. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And now there's all that pent up emotion and love. It all comes pouring out, and she clings hold of Jesus. She lost him once. She never wants to lose him again. And Jesus has to say to her, "Don't cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. I'm not going anywhere. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So Mary, don't cling to me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not about to disappear. But there's something I need you to do. You have a work that only you can do. You're going to be the first to go with this news, the good news, that everything has changed. The tomb is empty because Jesus is risen from the dead. And the world has turned the corner. And so now my disciples, I call them friends, but now I call them brothers. And Jesus, yes, he's unique. He's the uncreated Son. But now there's a whole family. Family of children by adoption. A new family. The family of Jesus. So what's the lesson about Mary? Well, I hope you've picked it up already. A young Abraham Lincoln was ploughing a field behind a mule. And the mule had a horsefly on its behind. You know, horsefly is a nasty, biting insect. And Lincoln's brother came along, saw the horsefly on the mule and flicked it off. And Lincoln said to him, "What'd you do that for?" "That was the only thing that made the mule go." "What makes you go? Do you need to be bitten? A bit of pain? And then you'll be up and doing for Jesus. So maybe it's the bite of guilt that gets you serving. Or maybe it's the bite of what others think or what others might say that gets you going. Or maybe it's the fear of being told off. That's what gets you serving. Or maybe it's the fear the Lord will punish you. That's the bite that gets you serving. And you're driven to serve the Lord by a painful bite. What makes you go? Well, maybe this morning the Lord has come along and he's flicked off that blood-sucking horsefly. And he says to you, "You've been loved for too long. You've been bought at too great a price to be driven by a painful bite. That's not why I saved you. That's not why I've made you mine. I've always loved you. Always loved you. I went to the cross for you. I don't want you to be driven by a painful bite. I want you to love me. I want your motive to be love for me. The love that is the last to leave and the first to arrive. Why? Because you love me. The love that always finds a way. Because a painful bite, when the pain stops it, you stop. But love says, I can't stop. Love always finds a way. The love that lingers at the cross. The love that runs with the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. in our church family, what's to be our motive? We had four or five sermons on the subject. Our motive is to be love. Love for Jesus. Love for him who first loved us. Love for the one who has done everything love could do. Think of what he did for me, for us. The love where I've been freely, freely forgiven. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Do you need a horsefly on the butt? Never thought I'd say that from the pulpit of Amien Park Chapel. But do you? Do you need a horsefly? Painful bite, and then you'll be. It's love for Jesus, isn't it? That's what drives us, love for him. And who knows? Like Mary, you might see angels. And like Mary, you might have a special calling. It's she who is the first to go with the good news that he's risen from the dead. And of course, one day, like Mary, you'll hear Jesus call your name. Call you by name. Call you as no one else has ever called you by that name. That day will come. And maybe before that day, a daily meeting with him. So in this church family, who do we need? We need people like John. Maybe you're the raw, there's a rawness about you. And you don't mind being one of the heavy brigade. And there's a bit of the son of thunder about you. Great, good, lovely. Maybe you're a Dorcas and you think, well, I'm not, very modest gifts. But you can put love in every stitch. And maybe like Mary, can't get over what he's done for you. But he should forgive you. Wash you, make you clean, do all that for you. So it doesn't seem like a sacrifice to do things for him. Because love doesn't think like that. Love just loves to love, doesn't it? Loves to serve. A John, a Dorcas, a Mary, the church family needs you. As we close, brothers and sisters, what of you? Maybe you're hearing all this and think, yeah, but I'm not like John. And I'm not like Dorcas. I'm not like Mary. Maybe you listen to this and you think, well, I'm rubbish. I am rubbish. What can I do in this church? I can't think of anything I can do in this church. Who am I? Well, do you remember? The Lord healed a blind man with spit and mud. And maybe that's all you are. Spit and mud. But give yourself to the Lord, and you might be surprised what the Lord can do with spit and mud for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these thumbnail sketches of these real people who served you, who loved you, who lived for you, who brought glory to you. We speak of them in the past tense, and yet, Lord, they now live. They are in your presence, awaiting that final resurrection day. Our God, you've made us. We don't know whether you have a nickname for us, but we know that you understand us. You see us as no one else does. And so, Lord, we pray you'd take us, even if we're just spit and mud, and you'd shape us, and you would use us in this church family, for your glory, for the praise of your great and wonderful name, because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.